So I'm now going to read the Bible, and today's passage is starting at Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, and you can find that on page 49 of the Pew Bibles or up on the screen. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling, an instruction for them, and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of God, the Lord, appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law so that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah.
Well, good morning. My name is James Macbeth. I'm part of the team that oversees this congregation. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. Please, this morning, Father, by your Holy Spirit, make us men and women, youth and kids who listen closely, who act accordingly. May your Spirit take this word, apply it to our heads and hearts, that you might test us and find us to be faithful, trusting firmly in your Son, our Lord Jesus, as Creator, as Saviour, as our home. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 4, up in the New Testament, Jesus stands alone in the desert. He's been out there 40 days and he's hungry. He's really hungry. Like any human being in that state, he is vulnerable. The stomach, the appetite is screaming out. It's ranging around looking for satisfaction. It needs food by design. And the tempter comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Bread. Even the word would make the mouth water, wouldn't it? What will he do? How will Jesus respond in that moment? Who will Jesus prove to be out there on his own with that temptation? So much hangs in that moment, doesn't it? In that decision, because we've been here before. God's people have been out there. They have faced this temptation in some form, and they have responded, not as a single man, but as hundreds of thousands of men and women, youth and kids, out there in the desert. So far in our Exodus series, we have seen God, the great rescuer of his people, dramatically ripping them out of Egypt and humbling Pharaoh and his army. Last week, we stood with Moses and Miriam and all the people, and we sang a song of victory on the shores of the Red Sea. They're out. They're free. And now they are here, 3 days in to the desert of Shur, a place bare and stark where everything is stripped back and exposed. Out here, who they are and who the Lord is will become very clear. Even as we, and even if you're kind of new to the Bible, if all of these things are maybe today for the first time, even if we're new, I think this sort of exposing dynamic is not strange to us, is it? Do you know that the first ever best-selling novel was Robinson Crusoe, published in 1719? The first ever best-selling novel. And sure enough, it's a guy stranded on a desert island, left to his own devices. What will he do? Our versions are shows like Survivor or Alone, where people's character and strength or lack of it is made clear. We love sitting in comfort, watching others exposed to see what they will do. And I think the temptation is the same today to take that same posture, whether you're in a warm church or you're sitting in your lounge room. watching them under pressure, where it's just Israel and the Lord. I want to say to you this morning, whether you're in the room or you're online, stay alert, be awake. We are being tested now. The same God who is out there in the wilderness is here by his Holy Spirit. And he seeks people of faith. He looks for men and women, youth and kids, who listen closely and act accordingly. Will that be you? Is that us and me? To that end, we're going to consider three things today. First, we're going to look at grumbling and the God who speaks. Secondly, what it means to trust for the immediate and the ultimate. And lastly, Jesus tested and trustworthy. Let's look at that first one there. Having got his people out of Egypt, now begins that slow vital surgery of getting Egypt out of Israel. The damaging practices, the false logic that needs to be removed from heads and hearts if they're to be holy people. To do this, God leads his people into one of the most barren places on the planet where there is no obvious water or food. Now, by our measures, this is a really weird move, isn't it? How is this possibly going to work? Of course they get thirsty. Of course they get hungry out there. Human beings, by design, need these things to survive. And the God who made them and us makes them wait a few days to see what they will do. Their response is telling. They grumble, literally murmur against Moses and Aaron. And in 16:8, Moses rightly says, this is a complaint against the Lord, ultimately. Instead of crying out in faith to the Lord who'd heard their cries in slavery, they grumble. Instead of humbly asking for water of the Lord who's just shown his mastery of the sea, they murmur and they complain. In 16 verse 3, they give this very nice gloss on what was a wretched slave state. If only we'd died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. As one writer observed, this is no casual gripe. This is a sharp, pointed accusation against God. And it is one, isn't it, that we struggle initially to understand. I mean, these guys lived with miracles. They all witnessed the plagues, including the Passover. They've just walked through the sea that swallowed an army. Ever since they left Egypt, they have lived with a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, the living God present in their camp, navigating for them. It's right there. Those pillars are there as they make this complaint. And yet, when hunger strikes, they accuse him of doing all of this in order to cruelly starve them out there. Here is the deep, ingrained, sinful nature that will take God's best but refuse to acknowledge him as trustworthy Lord. At its heart, this grumbling, this complaint is wrapped around that most ancient of lies, all the way back to Genesis 3, God cannot be trusted. And see, here is the Egypt in Israel that must be removed. Here is the pagan logic and mistrust that needs to be exposed, corrected, and replaced if they are to be holy people set apart for him in the fullest sense of that word. The Egyptian gods, like all false gods, were believed to be very powerful and utterly fickle. They were just larger, monstrous versions of fickle, sinful humanity, all wrapped in complex mythologies. They were changeable and unpredictable as the elements of water, fire, crops, fertility that they represented. Human beings were just expendable playthings. They were sacrificial food for these things. They were slaves to their desires. And they were never, ever in personal relationship. This is the world in which they lived. These gods didn't speak, and if they did, what was supposedly said was for literate cult priests and wrapped up and closed behind doors in their temples. The way the Israelites keep responding to the situation shows they think Yahweh is one of these things. Powerful, but totally unpredictable. This is why the Lord keeps revealing himself as utterly different. He is master of all the elements, as is shown in the plagues, but he also gives them his name, Yahweh, which invites personal relationship. He keeps stating he's the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, because this anchors him in time and place. The true God, the living God, works in history. He's not floating around in some man-made mythology. He works in time and place. And he doesn't give an image. In fact, he will ban images because he has given them his word. Unlike the false gods, the living God speaks. He makes a covenant and he remembers it. He does exactly what he promises. He puts words alongside actions so that he is predictable in the very best sense of the word. He is trustworthy. And he shows that it was the Lord Yahweh, no other God, who was doing all this. That's why that gracious provision of water, of meat and bread, each come with words designed to test the people and shape their relationship. In 15 verse 25, there the Lord issued a ruling, an instruction for them to put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. What an extraordinary promise. Will they listen? Will they act? I went into Exodus, I think, thinking about all the drama and action, but I'm more and more convinced that this is a book about words and listening. God's not some divine supermarket or Uber Eats delivery service, but the true and living God who seeks to live with the people he has created, who he is feeding. Their newfound freedom, that comes with immense responsibility, doesn't it, now? To listen, to respond, to act now in accord with that freedom. The way they're talking, they'd rather just live back in slavery. God wants more for them. He wants them not just to call him Lord, but treat him as Lord. For in that relationship lies true, full life. That's the abiding reflection of Moses 40 years later when he reflects back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You see, contrary to the logic of the dominant culture in the day, Egypt, contrary to the dominant culture of Sydney, Australia, St. Ives, the North Shore, true life is not just food, drink, clothing, houses, and a good car. What is life? It's found in intimate relationship and not just with one another, but primarily, fundamentally with the Lord. A relationship founded and formed by close attention and action coming out of his word. That's why we are so intent here at St. Ives of being deep in the word. Why we are gathered here this morning primarily to listen. This is basic to being a wholehearted disciple of Christ. It's what makes for a healthy growth group. A readiness to sit still, listen closely, and then be up and active in obedience to his gospel. That's why Di and Annika and Michelle were up here, standing here last week, commending personal devotion. Why we want as many women as possible at the Equip Conference. Guys, are you getting your wives, daughters there? Do it. For when we line up his words and his actions, we know the Lord's not like the false gods. He's not fickle, he's not changeable, he's not cruel, he's not indifferent. He's faithful, he's constant, he is kind, and he is personal. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Has today's passage caught us as a church or individuals grumbling or murmuring against God? Maybe found us in bitter accusation, quietly just hardening our hearts to him because we are suffering in some way. Or we are lacking one or many things at the moment. If so, brothers and sisters, be really wary of this. Fear this. Because that may well be an attack on the very character of God. In your pain, in our struggle, we might be rewriting who he is. And that is a deeply wicked thing, a dangerous thing that hardens the heart and has eternal consequences. If that is any of us, let's repent of the habits of grumbling and accusation against God and come humbly to him. Ask in faith and wait upon his timing and wisdom. If you are facing an injustice, cry out, knowing from Exodus that the living God is just and he hears. Sit in this word and know that he wants to teach his people to trust him for the immediate and the ultimate. Part two. Whilst that provision of water and quail here is striking, it's the bread that stands out, isn't it? That's what's given most airspace. It meets their need for food, but the words which frame it reveal a God who seeks the greater need, which is a relationship with him based on close hearing, careful action. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they're to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. Now, they don't know yet why the sixth day is different, but what arrives on the first and the following is a wonder. It's never shown up before. Thin flakes are like frost on the ground, white like coriander seed, tasting like honey wafers. When the Israelites saw it, they asked, "What is it?" Which literally translates as manna. The most basic answer is it's God's miraculous provision for their immediate need. He knows they need food, and here is daily bread direct from their heavenly Father. The test here is to collect just enough for the day, not store any of it. Will they trust the Lord for what each day needs? Will they believe that Yahweh knows each person, each household, intimately? That's what comes out of verse 18, where everyone found they'd gathered enough, irrespective of how much they grabbed. It was just exactly the right amount. Sadly, some paid no attention to Moses. They did not trust in God that manner. They kept part of it, and sure enough, it was full of maggots and it was rancid by morning. Refusal to listen. Distrust of God's immediate provision, and the outcome stinks, literally and metaphorically. After they gather twice as much on the sixth day and the leaders come to Moses, we've got that first glimpse of one of God's greatest ever gifts to his people, the day of rest. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, boil what you want to boil, save whatever is left and keep it until morning. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." The Lord's going to flesh out more of the Sabbath significance in the law to come. But here at the start, do you see, he's teaching them a specific rhythm to their life with him. This relationship is to be marked in a certain manner. For 6 days, they're going to trust him for immediate provision. But on the seventh, they're going to rest from gathering and working in order to simply be with the Lord. And as we'll discover as the Sabbath is fleshed out further, they're going to be with the Lord and consider ultimate things on that day, larger things, like the fact that God rests as creator on the seventh day and has promised a rest to come in the promised land and ultimately with him forever. I know of no other ancient culture or society that stopped every 7 days. It's unheard of. Every culture kind of had its sort of religious festivals that punctuated the calendar, but not every 7 days. The Sabbath was a unique gift of rest to God's people, their guests, their slaves, their animals, their land. And it was poles apart from the relentless driving oppression of Egypt and those wicked, wicked false gods that give no rest. As we're going to see in our upcoming Let's Talk Work series, it's the next series after Exodus. Our weekend today has its roots in Exodus 16, in what Scott read for us. This is where it starts. Our culture, however, sees the weekend or assumes it's actually about refueling for the main game, which is 5 or 6 days of study and or work. That's the main game. The weekend is where you kind of collapse and refuel. If so, then it's just a Sabbath to ourselves. That sort of thinking is not a Sabbath to the Lord. The holy Sabbath to the Lord was to be the center of the week. That was the main game. It was the axle around which every other day turned, the very centerpiece. That was the day that made sense of the rest of the week. To stop from immediate tasks and focus on the ultimate truth. The Lord as creator, their saviour from slavery, the promise of rest, a home with him. The day to remember that man does not live on bread alone. A proper Sabbath fed the rest of the week. It put the immediate into the ultimate context. And God is building that rhythm into their lives right here at the start. A key means of getting that false logic and the priorities of Egypt out of their system if they will listen and do what is right in his eyes. Sure enough, some went out on the seventh day to gather it, finding none, provoking the anger of the Lord. How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? These are such good commands, aren't they? Such clear instructions. Do you know there's not a single command, Old or New Testament, that is designed to damage people? Not one. How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? The answer, tragically, then is 40 years until that whole generation died out there in the wilderness because of their hardened hearts and disobedience. They never, ever made it home, as their children did under Joshua. They were tested and failed. Our hope and chief example, just it can't lie there, can it? But in the one man we started with this morning, Jesus in the desert with a profound hunger and a mouth-watering, deeply dangerous temptation. Part 3, Jesus tested and trustworthy. Jesus' 40 days in the desert is just a clear, deliberate mirror, isn't it, of the experience of the Exodus. They were exposed, tested, and failed, and here in Matthew 4, he is tested to see if he will prove who he is by obeying the devil and his appetite, taking things into his own hands. What does he say in that exposing place and hour? Deuteronomy 8. It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He may be hungry and lack food, but he has the living God, his Father, and therefore he has life to the full. He knows his history, for he was there. He doesn't need to take faithless shortcuts or push God's hand. He knows provision will come. He will not break the nexus between God's word and action, the very heart of their relationship. He trusts that the Father knows his need and will feed him in due time. And that comes in 4 verse 11. Jesus proves he is the Son of God by holding to the word of God. He passes the test, and that makes him worthy of our trust as the Son of God. He is the one who teaches us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." For even as most of us enjoy supermarkets and fridges full of food, true disciples will remember that God has made immediate provision for us, and we will be thankful. Are we thankful, or are we taking all that we have for granted? Jesus made much of the Sabbath, and we don't have time to unpack that this morning. We will land on rest more fully in the Let's Talk Work series. But are you, learning to put the immediate aside in a very deliberate way? Somewhere in your week, listen to his word and make time for the ultimate, the grand truths of who God is, what he has done, and what he has promised, all of which is fulfilled in his faithful Son. Do you know that Jesus is that creator who rests on the seventh day? Do you know that Jesus is ultimately that bread of God that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world? As the one who died for us, he is that saviour from slavery to sin. And as the one who rose, he is the one who will bring us home to that promised rest with him if we'll put our lives into his hands. Brothers and sisters in Christ, humanity does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. As we are tested in our faith, let's not be found grumbling and accusing, as the Israelites were, but holding humbly to his grace, listening to his word, asking in faith, and waiting. Trusting for that immediate, but with our eyes on the ultimate. All found in Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Saviour, and our home.